Good morning again. Not that you didn't hear me the first time, but it's great to be able to be here with you again today and to share what God's laid on my heart for us. And I trust that you'll be encouraged as we go through today's message. But why don't we pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you love us, that you care for us. And Lord, even when we are estranged from you, you are not estranged from us. And Lord, that you wait for us to come back to you. You wait for us to fix our eyes upon you as the source of our hope and our future and the source of our happiness and joy and of our life. So Lord, as we come this morning, please attune our hearts to your voice, that we would not have hard hearts, but we would be soft to receive what it is that you would say to us this morning by your Spirit. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the fundamental truths of human life, I think, is that we seek to be happy, don't we? Who likes being happy? Show of hands. A few of you like being happy. The rest of you have some work to do. Look, but we do. We like being happy. It feels good to be happy, doesn't it? And we know what happiness is. Well, we know when we feel happy, at least, even if we can't define what happiness is. I think about the birth of my children and holding my child for the very first time. And just anyone who's had a chance to do that will know just how much your heart bursts. You feel like you can't contain enough joy or enough love for this child when you hold them in your hands. Now, the other time that I feel particularly happy, that doesn't happen very often, is when I'm in a sporting match and we win a really close game, all right, and we win. It's awesome. Doesn't happen as much as it should, unfortunately, but I do enjoy it. And, of course, being with friends and family, all right, we enjoy that. We laugh with them and we can feel happy at these times. We can identify these moments of joy and happiness in our lives, but the problem, as you know, and I don't have to tell you, is that the feeling of happiness doesn't last very long, does it? No, it doesn't last very long. Even if we have as many of these as we can buy, all right, we can't hold on to the feeling of happiness. And the problem is that if we are relying on our external circumstances in order to be happy or to feel happy, then we're going to struggle. Because feelings of doubt, of insecurity, of sadness, of loss, of sorrow, and any other kind of emotion or encounter or experience in life that causes us pain is going to remove that happiness from us. And we don't like that very much. I don't like that very much. If you're like me, then you won't either. And so we want to create contexts or environments for ourselves where we feel happy, where we can maximize our happiness in life. We can protect ourselves from being unhappy. And so we can actually travel through life putting up little barriers and protections, doing some things and not doing other things because of past experience which has challenged us or reminded us that if we go in this direction or do these kinds of things, then we could have problems. We could feel pain. We could have loss. And so we avoid doing those things. We don't want to go into those paths. We want to pursue those paths that we know bring us happiness or bring us security or bring us feelings of protection and safety. But this is a problem too, because in our scramble to obtain a way of being that will lead to happiness as we see it, we aren't always too aware of the route that we're taking to get there. The problem is that not all routes lead to the same place. Not all routes to happiness are as authentic as each other. Or to put it in a more defined way, if there is a way of being that is true to my deepest self and will obtain true personal fulfillment, then there are also other ways of being that lead to discouragement and dissatisfaction and that are ultimately proved to be false. And here's the point of the message that I want to bring today. Everything that is false about us arises from our belief that our deepest happiness comes from living life our way, protected by the way we want to protect it, along the path that we feel is safe, rather than submitting to what God has for us. Although we say we want to trust God, we want to surrender to his will, deep down, we doubt that God is really capable of securing our happiness. So we take it into our own hands. We have to look after ourselves. You know, who's heard of that phrase that God helps those who help themselves? You heard of that? It's not in my Bible. It's not in your pastor's either. So if you find it, you need to tell us because we need to get you a better Bible. We make these sayings because we want to take responsibility away from God and put it into our own hands because we feel we can do better. We know what we want. We know what we need. And I know I don't want anything that's going to hurt me or have any pain for me or have any sorrow, any loss. I want to hide from those things. I want to protect myself from those things so that I can pursue what makes me happy. And I'm not sure that God is going to take me on that path. The problem there, of course, is that when we do that, the foundations that we build our life on are not secure. And so I'm talking about false foundations today. Now, to help illustrate this a little bit more, let me tell you about George. George is a young guy, who was just starting out in life and needed money. He'd moved out of home, needed his rent money, and he just couldn't really get a job that he wanted to get. And so he started knocking on doors. He would do anything. Pretty much like my son, he's just 16, he's just been knocking on doors trying to get a job, and just yesterday, thankfully, I can say this, I'm proud dad, he got offered a job delivering pizzas on an electric pedal bike, which I think is an awesome job in summer. I'm not so sure it's going to be great in Canberra during winter, but hey, he's excited, he's going to be delivering pizzas around Western. Probably none of you live down that way, but if you did, be nice to him, make sure you tip him. But George couldn't even get a job delivering pizzas on an electric pedal bike. So he was just going from door to door, hoping that somebody eventually would offer him a job. And he comes across the local zoo. Now, he's not a vet. He doesn't have any animal experience. But, hey, you know, they employ people. You never know. He can sweep leaves. So he knocks on the door and he says, are you looking for anybody to do anything? I can sweep leaves. And the zookeeper said, you know what? We are. We've got an emergency situation today. We need somebody. You'll do perfectly. He says, I have no experience. And the zookeeper said, that's fine. You'll learn on the job. All the training is provided on the job. Wow. George is feeling this is pretty good. So he goes along and the zookeeper takes him down the back ways through the alleys and the tunnels under, you know, you never get to see it when you go to the zoo. This is all behind the scenes to the gorilla cage. And he gets to the gorilla cage and he looks in and there's no gorilla. And the zookeeper says, yes, we have a problem. Kong, our gorilla, our famous gorilla, is sick. He's unwell and he's not able to be out for display. But the weekend's coming. It's the height of the season. Crowds are going to be coming in to see Kong. We need somebody to be Kong. We have this tremendous gorilla suit. All you've got to do is wear it, and you've got to sit on this stick and hold this rope. Kong's old. That's really all he does anyway. So you don't have to stress about it. Just sit on this stick, hold this rope, and let the children poke their fingers at you. And adults take photos. And George is like, well, I can do that. So cool. So he immediately gets the gorilla suit on. He sits on the stick. He holds his rope. And the zoo opens and the crowds start coming in. Now, it's fine for the first half an hour. But then George gets bored. And so he starts to scratch his armpits. He thinks about all those documentaries with David Attenborough that he watched about what gorillas did. And he starts to try and do those kinds of things. But then he's like, I've got to do something more, you know. The crowds aren't as excited as they should be. And he looks at this rope he's holding and it's tied up above the cage and he pulls on it. It seems pretty strong. So he starts to swing on this rope, going from side to side. And he's really enjoying himself. And the higher he swings, the better reaction he gets from the crowd. In fact, the children start cheering and pointing and the photos are still, like the flashbulbs are going off everywhere. And he's swinging harder and harder. And he's swinging so hard that he's actually going over the cage next to him, which is the lion cage. And he's swinging around. And in fact, as he swings over the lion cage even more, the lion gets irritated and starts to growl and roar, which makes the crowd love it even further. So this is the best job in the world, man. He's swinging this thing. He's annoying the lion. He's having a great time. Until one terrible moment comes at the peak of his swing over the lion cage, the rope breaks. And he falls and tumbles into the lion cage. Immediately he's on his feet, running to the back of the cage, turns around and the lion's right there, about to pounce on him. And he just forgets it. He can't stay in character anymore. And he cries out, "Help me, help me!" At which point the lion jumps on him and says, "Be quiet, you idiot, or we'll both lose our jobs." Now, thank you. I thought it was a good story too. But this story captures an important truth about all of us. Right? For most of us, it's easy to live a certain way on the outside. We put on our own versions of the gorilla suit or lion suit and go about our business. No one knows what's really going on underneath. We essentially put on a mask. It hides our real self and allows us to control what people see about us. We learn to pretend. We learn to pretend. We learn to be the gorilla that everyone's come to see. Or to put it bluntly, we learn the art of packaging ourselves, of presenting to those around us what we want them to see of us rather than who we really are. We learn that if we're afraid, we can appear to be brave. We learn that we can cloak our hatred with apparent love, anger with apparent calm, indifference with apparent sympathy. We learn to present ourselves in the best possible light, a light designed to create a favourable impression and maintain our self-esteem. The problem is that what begins as a role, sit here in the gorilla suit and hold the rope, quickly becomes an identity, a charming and fun-loving gorilla. So the masks we wear or we adopt are what we want others to see of us. But over time, we confuse them for who we really are. A couple of quotes from literature which I thought were really, really good. "No man or woman for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be true." And this one. "We understand how dangerous a mask can be. We all become what we pretend to be." Which is very true. We begin to confuse the mask with who we are. They become our reality and we become our lies. And in short, we lose who we are. We lose who God created us to be. And we are embracing a lie. And when we do that, we're living on a false foundation. Because masks function like foundations. For what you believe about yourself is a foundation of your life. It is your identity. When you have a true understanding, then your foundation is strong and secure and will last eons, like this one. But if you have a faulty foundation, it'll create cracks in your soul that will prevent you from living the life that you were meant to have. Imagine what kind of house structure you'll have in those situations. So what does all this really mean for us? Well, before describing a little bit more and looking at the text that we've got in Jesus' temptations, which I think are very illustrative for us, let me ask you some questions that will give you some hints as to where you may have grabbed at a mask or a gorilla suit to cover over what's really going on inside. The first one is this one, hints to false foundations. When are you defensive? When you are standing on a false foundation of a lie, sometimes people are more defensive. For me, this comes to my attention when I was reflecting on how I respond in certain situations. I got defensive whenever I thought someone said something about me that I thought wasn't true. Or even if it had the wrong spin on it, I would get defensive. I want to insist that it couldn't be true about me because I was better than that. But as I've been reflecting, why am I defensive in those kind of situations? What made me so quick to try and rectify what I thought was an injustice? And the answer is that I believe that my reputation was critical to my value. If people thought good things about me, then I would be better. I would feel better. I would feel happier because I knew people thought well of me. So anything that comes up that would impinge upon what people thought about me, I had to correct immediately, or I would face my value being decreased. But think about that. If my well-being, if my sense of happiness, my joy in life is based on what other people think about me, I'm in a world of trouble and hurt. I can't control what others think about me. Besides, people change their minds 50 times a day. How am I supposed, you know, which hour of which day am I trying to figure things out on? So defensiveness is one hint. Another hint is pettiness. What are you petty about? These are things that immediately irritate you so that you find it difficult to show grace in such circumstances. For some people, it might be laziness. For others, it might be things aren't moving in the way that you want them to go, and so you get irritated by that. I know someone who will remain nameless that is a bit of a perfectionist. So anything that doesn't lead towards, say, in the home, a beautiful house or a beautiful home, irritates them greatly. Socks on the floor. You know, that's like, what's wrong with that? Now, parents, I'm talking to you in some senses with your teenage children. This is where I am right now. And you walk into your teenage child's room and it's just not up to standard. I mean, everything's where they put it. They know where it all is, but it's not where you want it to be. But I got to thinking in my own life, why does that bother me so much? I can close the door, no one's going to see it. Yet there's that sense of having pride of house. Pride of house needs to be sure that if somebody comes and needs to go through the house, then everything's in its right place. Everything is perfect. Why? Because then they'll think that I've got it all together. My value will actually then be dependent upon the fact that my child has picked up their socks off their floor. Which, when you come to think about it, is pretty sad, if that's how far I've got. Right. So, when are you petty? The other one is compulsive behaviour. Do you have any compulsive behaviours? What do you need, or what things do you do without thinking? Often these things reflect a foundational lie because they reveal to us those things that we can't live without. We find our value in having them or doing them so that they end up being compulsive to us. Money is an obvious example. Maybe you're a compulsive spender. If you've got money in your pocket, it's burning a hole in your pocket, and to save your jeans, you've got to go and spend it, all right? On more jeans, probably. But spending money makes you feel good because obtaining goods gives you value. If I have a new phone or the nice car or a leather lounge or name clothing, I must be doing okay. People will look at me and say, wow, he's got it together. Look at the car he drives. Look at the label he's wearing. Well, perhaps it's not the goods. Perhaps it's just the act of spending that's important. They don't care about what you get, but maybe it's actually giving to people as long as others are seeing. It's this fact that, see how generous I am? See that I'm compulsively spending money or giving money away in order to create an impression? It makes me feel good, but it also elicits praise from others. Or perhaps your compulsive behaviour is on the other side of the spectrum altogether. You don't spend, period. You hoard. You save your money. You put it in the bank. So perhaps you didn't have much when you were growing up. But maybe just knowing that you've got more money in your bank than you need today gives you a sense of security, gives you a sense of hope, gives you a sense of well-being. Perhaps financial security then is where your ultimate trust lies. Or perhaps it's a compulsive sin. You can't help yourself. It could be pornography or gambling or telling white lies or anything. I mean, like with white lies, you don't need to tell a white lie. You could have told the truth, but you find yourself doing it over and over again. You see, at the root of all addictive or compulsive behaviour is shame. We feel unworthy, unlovable, vulnerable, or inadequate, and we grab for these objects of our compulsive spending or compulsive behaviour in order to self-medicate our pain. But here's the thing, if we allow God to address these areas in our life, then he can bring freedom and healing to us. And our right behaviour will follow from that. Now let me illustrate these three things for you by way of example. And while I would rather tell you somebody else's story, my own's the one I know best, so I should probably stick with that. Now I think the root of my false self was my discovery in childhood that by being a good boy, I could earn love and praise. Now, I knew my parents loved me regardless. I've got my own kids. I love them whether they're good or they're bad. You know, I like them more when they're good, but I love them either way, right? But I found out that as I was growing up, I could elicit expressions of love and praise by doing that which was right, and even more praise if I did it well. And what I craved was praise. It soothed my troubled heart. It made me feel good about myself and my achievements. Such praise became an addiction because through it I thought I was securing love. So it's actually completely false. It's wrong. It's not the way it works. But that's the way I felt. Now the problem was that the strategy worked. The better I was, the more achievements I did, the more praise I received, the more I reinforced the lie that that was what I needed to feel good about myself. As a result, I became better and better at ensuring people liked me through achieving and behaving for them. It gave me some distance from the abyss of being like a nobody. Even more importantly, it gave me a feeling of not just being somebody, but being somebody special. But tragically, it kept me from discovering for a long time that people liked me and indeed loved me, even when I didn't strive to elicit their praise. This is why I became so defensive when people said things about me that I felt were unfair or untrue. You know, do you have, you may not be like me, but do you ever have conversations in your head, you know, particularly over maybe it's a conflict situation or something's not going quite right, and so in your head you're actually playing over the conversation you're going to have with the person when you see them? Yeah? And did you know in your head you never get beaten? You are always victorious? Doesn't matter what they say, you've got a better comeback in your head, and you can actually just cycle through this self-talk. More and more and more, and you know, in a sense, you come to that place where they're going to fall on their knees and repent that they ever thought anything like that about you in the first place. But that's not the way it works, is it? Because when you actually go and meet that person, it doesn't work out that way. You don't get to be that kind of victorious person. But that self-talk actually showed me that I was living on a false foundation. So one of the things too that comes with us with our these lies that we live on, these false foundations, is senses of anxiety. You know, when we move off or away from the foundation that God has for us onto a false foundation, all of a sudden it's shaky. And our body knows that. Our body knows we're not on a firm foundation, and it gives us senses of anxiety. And so often I would have these defensive conversations because I was anxious about a situation, because I was actually, particularly in relation to conflict, I wanted to see people at peace with each other and with me. And if there was an issue of conflict, then I would work in my head away, 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 until I could get a solution that would bring peace. Now, I like it when people like me. Life's much better, right? But even if they don't, even if I can't solve a conflict, then I'm going to be okay, because if I'm standing on the foundation of God's love, then that's all I need. I don't need their love to feel okay. But if I'm over here on a false foundation saying I need their love to be okay, then I've got to fight for it. I'm going to be having all this kind of energy devoted to making them like me. That's going to cause trouble. And so my need to secure love through praise became a compulsion. I would work hard to achieve so as to invite praise from others. But that compulsion to work would suffocate the life of my true self. It binds, inhibits my growth, restricts my freedom. And I'm a human being, not a human doing, but I wouldn't remember that. But see, my value and my worth lies in who I am as a child loved by God, not in what I can do or how I am seen by others. Now, this is a battle. So Matthew 4, our passage for today, is the temptations of Christ. Now, most of the time when we talk about this passage of Scripture, we focus on temptations. We might talk about the fact that Jesus was like us in being tempted, but he didn't sin. So he's our great example, and we can come to him because he knows what we're going through, and that's all true. Sometimes we look at the specific temptations and we ask about, what are your specific temptations that you challenge with, that you know, the devil would bring to cross your path? And what passages of Scripture can you use to refute the devil in that? And noting that Jesus always quotes Scripture in his refuting the attacks of the evil one. But I want to look at it a little bit differently this morning in terms of what are the potential false foundations that the devil is inviting Jesus to grasp instead of the true identity that he had as the Son of God. So Matthew 4, I'm not going to read it. The story is familiar to you, no doubt. Jesus, of course, was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he was tempted for, after 40 days and 40 nights. And, of course, he would have been hungry. I do love how the text just says that Jesus was hungry. No doubt he was ravenous, all right, really hungry after 40 days without food. I notice you had a 40-hour famine thing coming up. You could extend it to 40 days. You'd probably raise more money, but you probably wouldn't have too many left standing at the end. So anyway, Jesus is hungry, and the devil turns up and says, you know, tell these stones to become bread. Now, this is a temptation to power. Use your power to satisfy your desires. Jesus says no to the invitation to establish his identity on power. He did not fall into the temptation to find his value in what he could do. I'll just stick it up here so we can all see it together. So this is a temptation to power and control. What Jesus says in response is that God is the ultimate source of everything. My power is of no value to God at all. God doesn't need my power. He's not impressed by my power. If I can do something, God doesn't really see value in that because, well, he can do it anyway, right? He can do anything. Yet we find value in what we can do. You might be in a position of responsibility and be able to influence others towards a decision, or perhaps you would love to be in a position of power so you can influence others. You know, on the surface, you just want to serve, but deep down, you really want to show others just how good you are. This lie also surfaces in regards to matters of control. Because we find value in what we do, and we need to control every outcome, otherwise our value will suffer. This puts us in a very dangerous place, because then we are tempted to manipulate, shame, judge, condemn, and even bully others into our way of doing things. You see, because if we can control it, then the outcome will be what we want, which will give us value. So we have to control others to ensure we can reach that. And this doesn't go well. I think it's particularly challenging for parents who believe that their value as parents is dependent upon the achievements of their children. In such case, the parent has to control every aspect of the child's life to ensure as much as they can that such value will be realised. Now, we say it's for the benefit of the children, of course, but deep down it's really for us. Now, the second temptation, which the devil took Jesus to the top of the temple tower, can only be made while standing there on top of the tower, in a sense. And what does the devil ask him to do? Throw himself down. Why? Oh, because the word of God says that you'll be kept safe. You know, you can test God's word. But it's also, if you're standing at the top of the temple, there are a lot of people below. You know, lots and lots of people will see you falling to your certain death, only to be saved right at the very end. You will actually prove to everyone who you are because of it. And I think Jesus, if he had done that, the crowds would have recognized him as the Messiah. I mean, who else is going to fall from the temple height and not die, right? It would have been an easy way to demonstrate who he was. But Jesus rejects the temptation to base his identity on prestige or of what people thought about him. And I think this is the second of the three core lies, that I am what people say about me. See, some people need everyone to like them. These people, as I said before, are tortured on almost a daily basis because their whole day is centered around making other people happy. They've got to serve everyone, care for everyone, solve everyone's problems, make everyone get along and live in harmony. Maybe it's not everyone. Maybe it's just some specific group of people that they need to love them. But you just work yourself into the grave doing that because you can never make people happy enough. Ask yourself this question too. How am I when I get criticised? Yeah, of course, criticism's not nice. No one likes it. But does it get to the very core of your being? Does it make you angry or resentful? Do you get defensive? If you do, then perhaps the need for people's approval for you to feel good about yourself might be at the core of your false way of being. You see, if you try to live your life on the foundation of other people's approval, you will end up resentful. Because when they withhold approval, you will resent them. When they demand more from you, you will resent them. The reality is they aren't really demanding more, but you feel the internal pressure to give them more and more because of the lie that you have to keep them happy in order to feel good. Now finally, the third one, the tempter takes Jesus to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. But once again, Jesus rejects the offer, refusing to find his identity in possessions or in the worship of the world. This is the third of the core lies, that I am what I have. And this is a huge one in our society. Why else would we demand to have an iPhone 10 when our iPhone 7, 6 or even 5 still works fine? But it's not just about our material possessions. It could be a desire to have any number of things, reputation, achievements, a certain type of family. In short, this lie represents success. And this is a powerful lie for us. We all too readily agree with the lie that we are what we can achieve. This is why we're so keen to find jobs that society sees as important. Doctors, lawyers, etc. For if we have those kinds of jobs, then we must be important too. But if our value is dependent on these kinds of things, then what happens when we can't work anymore? What happens when we get retrenched or have an accident or illness? What happens when we don't get into law school and we really wanted to because we thought that was where we would get value from? Then our self-value, self-worth suffers. We end up grasping at other avenues and addictions to numb our disappointments. So how does the success lie or the performance lie impact you? Do you feel you need to have a better car? Are you dissatisfied with your house? Do your friends seem to have better and newer things than you? Does your job not measure up? Ask yourself why it is that these things annoy you so much. Could just be an indicator of a false way of being. So here are our three base lies. My value is dependent upon being in control, it's power. My value is dependent upon being what people think of me, or my value is dependent upon my success or what I have. You know, these false foundations function as idols in our lives because we give them control over us. And we sang a beautiful song during worship that we won't have any idols, we'll only have God alone. We're not just talking about things made of wood or stone or gold or silver. We're talking about anything that you need that's in place of God in your life. And maybe it's your need for some of these things that you need to repent of and ask God to reveal a truer way of being in him. So how do we do that? How do we overcome these lies and reaffirm our foundation in Christ? It requires us, I think, at the ground level to do two things. Firstly, we need to renew our mind. And secondly, we need to ground our identity in God. So how do we do that? Well, the true self is the exact opposite of all that I've described as the false self. The true self is who in reality you are and who you are becoming. I know you're doing a Sermon on the Mount thing at the moment, and it's about, you know, be what you are becoming or be who you are becoming. This is exactly what we're talking about. We are created by God and redeemed by Christ. That gives us an identity that is grounded in God. But for us to grasp that, we need to have our minds renewed. And see, here, this is the paradox. We don't find our true self by seeking our true self. We find our true self by seeking God. Because as we seek God, God will reveal our true self to us. And even better than that, God will show us that he loves who we are regardless. So Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. All right, we begin to step out from behind the masks of our false self. We take off the gorilla suit when we allow God to transform us through the renewing of our mind. And what we need to allow to change in our minds is the way we see God thinking of us. Let me ask you this question. Imagine just for a moment, what does God think and feel when he thinks of you? Think about God for just a second. Thinking about you. What does God think? What does God feel? Do you think he's pleased with you? Do you think he's disappointed? Is he angry? Is God ashamed of you? Or do you think it's your sin that God first sees when he looks at you? Or do you think that God actually sees your mask, he sees your gorilla suit, and that your real self's actually hidden safely away? Yeah, it's not. God can see through that. The truth is, when God thinks of you, he sees you as you really are. And you know what? Love swells in his heart and a smile comes on his face. God bursts with love for humans. God has revealed himself to us to be love. And that love pervades every aspect of God's relationship to us. Now, I know some of you are saying, what? Hang on. What about sin? Doesn't sin change everything? Yeah, sin has consequences. But those consequences do not prevent God from loving us. In Romans 5:8, Paul says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the whole world, including its messiness, its fallenness, its horror, its horrendousness. Now, God doesn't like all that stuff. But so he loves people. And our sin does not change that. You see, our value is settled on the cross. God cannot love you less when you sin. He cannot love you more when you're good. He's pleased when you're obedient, disappointed when you're not, but his love for you is unchangeable. So, we do not need to strive for God's love, God's affection. We just need to sit and receive it. And this is where our identity needs to be located. Just check what the next slide is. Yeah, okay. Our identity needs to be located in the love of God. All of us long for a deep personal encounter with perfect love. And our identity needs to be grounded in that love. So, how do you do that? Two things as we close. We're asking God to renew our minds. All right? So we need to ask God to do that. God, you know, in your quiet times, ask God to renew your mind about how you understand God sees you. It's the first thing you can do. That's easy. Second thing is that you need to spend time sitting with God. So much of our relationship with God is based upon us doing what we think God wants us to do. God doesn't need you to do anything. Hey, he's got a lot of other people. He could get somebody else to do it. God doesn't need you to do anything. What God wants is your heart. What God wants is your affection. What God wants is your time. We've got to stop robbing God of his time with us. So how do you give God time? You've got to carve it out of your day. You've got to take that extra hour of TV watching out. Or extra hour of service out. Sometimes we're just doing really good things. We always do good things. But God doesn't need our good things. God needs us. God wants us. The other thing to do is reflection. We need to understand who God is. This is an exercise this week. I want you to go into a gospel. Pick whatever gospel you like. And I want you to reflect on three encounters that Jesus has with people. Could be a healing encounter, could be an exorcism encounter, could be a teaching encounter. I don't know. Just ask God to lead you to three specific encounters that Jesus has with people. And sit with those encounters. Do one per day over 3 days or over the week. And ask God to put you in that location, in that place. To hear the sounds, to see the sights. and to see and hear what Jesus is doing. Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. You know, when Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us, what does Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus reveals the Father's heart. We get to know who the Father is if we look at Jesus. So for three different stories this week, take 10 minutes just to think about what Jesus is reflecting about the Father's heart in those encounters. And they will change your heart. So, what's a firm foundation? It's to have your foundation grounded in the love of God, not on anything else. And if you do place your foundation on something else, your reputation, your success or control that you have, then you have placed an idol in your life that needs to be destroyed. Now, my last slide was simply a table, a comparison chart between the false self and the true self, which is probably too small for you to read. It's there. You got it on your PowerPoint. If people want it, there's copies at the back, no doubt, you can get a hold of. But I'm going to leave it there. Are you willing to allow God to expose your false ways of being and bring you into a new level of relationship with him? That's the call today. Now, after the service, I'm going to come out to the front if you'd like some prayer or you want to pray through some stuff. Very happy to pray with you before I head home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. And Lord, we thank you that you know us, even inside our gorilla suits. And Lord, we repent that it is all too easy for us to grab our suit, to put on our mask that we wear in order to prevent others from seeing who we really are, in order to show the right kind of face to others. Yeah, Lord, we know we're not hiding from you. And we know we're not going to find true happiness or true freedom unless we allow you to love us for who we are and not for who we pretend to be. Lord, this is not easy because our false self grasps at things in order to hide and cover up its nakedness. It doesn't like to be revealed. It doesn't like to have your light shine upon it. We don't like to admit that we aren't being true to ourselves. But Lord, you are such a God of love, of tender affection, and you call us and you draw us to yourself with such gentle words, inviting us to find our true self, our true happiness, our joy of the Spirit in you rather than these other things that we think we need. But in reality, what we need, Lord, is you. So teach us, encourage us, and Lord, give us the confidence and the courage to take you as your word and to trust you that you do know indeed what's best for us in our life. And we commit ourselves to you in your precious name. Amen.